If you have your Bibles with you, will you please turn to John chapter 5? Or if you're one of those who uses your phone, scroll to John chapter 5. That's cool. I heard someone say that, you know, now that we have Bibles on our phone, it's more like Bible times because we're scrolling. Yeah, that was a bad joke then too. Anyway, John chapter 5. This passage that we're going to look at this morning, or where we're starting this morning, we're going to be in a lot of different passages of Scripture today. So get your Bible drill fingers ready, loosened up, because we're going to go to a lot of different places. But this is kind of the launching point of a series of messages that I want to share with you. Right now, the plan is 3. It might be 4 or 5, depending on how the Spirit leads us in the weeks to come. And I think you'll see where I'm going in a moment. But the church in America, I think most of us would agree, is in pretty bad shape. We bought into the lie that the more that we help people feel better, the more they'll give, and the bigger our congregations and our buildings and our ministries and even our bank accounts will be. But I think in that way of thinking, we've sacrificed truth for entertainment. We've sacrificed hard scriptural realities for easy cultural platitudes. We've divorced Old Testament from the New Testament so that we don't offend people with God, who is willing to eradicate people for messing with His people. But where has that gotten us as a culture? It's gotten us to a point where we are a soft church that is more willing to cave to a woke agenda, calling evil good and good evil. We've become the fulfillment of prophecy. We have abandoned the absolute truth of Scripture in favor of a watered-down Bible so that people will be more likely to come into our churches and, quote-unquote, get saved. But in all honesty, when we do that, what are we saving them to? What kind of Christianity are we really hitching our life to? It's a watered-down, upside-down, crazy version of Christianity that really costs us nothing. In John chapter 5, Jesus is at one of the Jewish feasts. We're not told which one, but He's there for one of the feasts. He's in Jerusalem, and as we'll see as we read the Scripture reading this morning, that He had a purpose in being there. Now, I want you to take a look at your Bible, and I want you to count the verses. Just look at John chapter 5 and count the verses and tell me what you see. Most of you are going to see that the numbers on the verses go like this. 1, 2, 3, 5. Anybody's Bible not do that? Okay, a few. Most of your Bibles are going to do that. 1, 2, 3, 5. And I'll tell you why. Verse 4, most biblical scholars agree that verse 4 was not in John's original manuscript. We have earlier manuscripts from dating earlier than what some of, like the King James Bible and some of the other Bibles, were written. And so verse 4 is there in those versions, but in the earliest versions, that verse is not there. We've included it in our Scripture reading, and we're going to see it here as we get going. But if you're reading your Bible and that verse is omitted, and you see it on the screen, we're not adding to Scripture or taking away from Scripture. It's just that that verse in the original wasn't there, but it was added later as kind of a explanation of the future verses, which you'll see as we read it. So I just wanted you to see that and not get confused if you're following along in your Bible and you go, oh, wait, where's verse 4? What happened to verse 4? Where'd it go? Okay, so that's where it is. And we are going to see it here, okay? So let's stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word, and let's read this together. John chapter 5, and this is verses 1 through 10. Here we go. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for your goodness. Thank you for your word. And I pray that as this mere mortal seeks to take your word and explain it to these people who he loves so dearly, that you would take my words and that, Lord, that they would not be mine, but that they would be yours. Use them in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish what needs to be done in each of us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that was actually through verse 15, so not trying to deceive anyone, but there we are. I believe that many in our churches today are living like this paralyzed man that we just read about. Believe that we say we love Jesus, but we've decided to stay by the pool and never get in. Notice Jesus here asks this man, and he finds him knowing that he's been paralyzed for a long, long time, 38 years. And Jesus asks him a most unusual question. He asks him, "Do you want to get well?" To my human mind, this seems like a complete and utter absurdity on the surface. Does it to you? I mean, I can almost hear the reply. Paraphrasing here. "Dude, seriously? You think I enjoy being paralyzed, laying here day after day after day? You think that I actually like this?" But notice what the man's response is. He doesn't say, "Heck yeah, I want to get well." He blames the situation on his circumstances and says, "I don't have anyone to help me in the pool when the water stirred." Two things I want to point out here about this man. Number one, his faith is in the wrong thing. His faith was in the pool and not in God. His faith was in the tradition of what the pool represented rather than in the God who was now standing before him. His faith was in the wrong place. And secondly, he seems to be resigned to the fact that this is all there is for him, and he seems to think that there's no other option. Now let me say that I believe that the church in America is very much in this same situation as this man that we just read about. We find ourselves in a situation where we have little or no hope of becoming well, physically, emotionally, spiritually. We say to ourselves, well, that's just where we are. And where does that get us? It gets us to be bitter, angry, joyless, loveless people who would rather wallow in all of that rather than get well. This man was resigned to the fact that he was a cripple and he probably would be for the rest of his life, and he just sat there at the pool. You know, we come to church, we come to the pool, but we're not willing to get in. And we blame everybody else. Well, the pastor's not a very good preacher. Well, my elders aren't really meeting my needs. My Sunday school teacher is lame. My fill in the blank. My youth leader just doesn't get me. My whatever. But I want you to understand that Jesus is here today in front of all of us saying, do you want to get well? Don't you want what I have to offer you? Don't you want to have the love, the joy, the peace, and all the other things that I have to offer? Don't you want the rest that I am calling you to? And we, in our arrogance, say, nah, I'm good. I'm good. Don't need it. I'd rather come to church on Sunday morning, listen to the guy talk too long, and then go home, have my dinner, and just live the rest the way I want to live the rest of the day, wallowing in my self-pity and anger and bitterness and so forth. I think that we have sold our faith short. That we put our faith in the church, that we put our faith in a pastor, that we put our faith in an elder, that we put our faith in some radio preacher. Or we put our faith in this ministry or that ministry, or in this thing that I do once a year or maybe twice a year. But nothing ever changes. In this series, I want to full on challenge ourselves, and I say ourselves because it's a challenge for me too, to become all that God wants us to be by dealing with some of the things that are holding us back. And we'll talk about those in the weeks to come. But today I want us to focus on bitterness. I believe that there, you know, here's something funny. I find this odd, and my wife and I have talked about this a number of times. I find it absolutely hilarious when people get older, and the older they get, the meaner they get. Okay, so those of you who are laughing know someone like this, right? Even Christians, and I'm going to put that in quotes, they get old, they get crotchety, they get angry. And some of that is pain, some of that is just seeing, you know, your life coming to an end and so forth. But I want to challenge you with something. That I don't think that as Christians, the older we get, the more bitter we should get. I think the exact opposite is true. That the older we get as believers, the more joyful we should be. The more excited we should be about, man, we're one day closer to heaven. I'm going to get to see Jesus soon. What is it about this bitterness that we wallow in a lot of times? What brings that on? I think that comes from two very specific places, and we're going to talk about those two things here in just a second. But as we talk about them, I don't want to just talk about, well, this is where it comes from. I also want to talk about how we can deal with it. Because if we see a problem and we don't deal with it, it's kind of like going to the doctor and he's saying, look, you have this, and if you take this pill, you'll get better. And we say, nope, not taking the pill. Or when my kids sometimes get angry because what we call hangry, because they're hungry, they haven't eaten all day, and they get angry with each other, and then we say eat, and they're like, I don't want to eat, I want to be angry, right? No, you're going to eat, Sit down. I want to give us some practical things that we can do to find how we can make this better. Okay, so how we can get well. And again, Jesus isn't asking the question, do you want to get well? Because he doesn't have a solution to our bitterness. He does. Okay, so let's look at a couple of places where bitterness comes from. First place I want you to see where bitterness comes from is unforgiveness. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now, Jesus here, I'm going to read this in I'm going to read it kind of fast, so follow along. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Jesus is having a discussion. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. He's having a discussion on prayer. All right, so we're going to start in verse 5 because it's context, right? It's everything that goes along with it. And here's what Jesus says. He says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. And I tell you, truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And it's interesting that that's how the Pharisees and the Sadducees would pray, but we're not, and he calls them pagans, but we're not going there, right? Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So far, so good, right? It would be nice if Jesus stopped there, but he doesn't. Look what he says next, verse 14. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But, verse 15, if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Ouch! What in the world is Jesus saying? Here's the thing. Listen to me. According to what Jesus says here, we have the option to not forgive. If you do not forgive others their sins, we have the option to not forgive. We can choose to not forgive someone of the offense they have caused us. We have that option. It's spelled out right there. You can choose to not forgive. We have that option. But there are consequences, right? The consequences are if we don't forgive, then the Father won't forgive us. Why is that? Because God is vindictive. Well, if you're not going to forgive others, then I'm not going to forgive you. No. That's not our God. The reason is, and the reason that Jesus says this is not that God is vindictive, but because an unforgiving spirit is a sign that we haven't been forgiven in the first place. When we choose to hold on to bitterness, when we choose to hold on to unforgiveness, it shows that we don't truly understand the depths of the forgiveness that we have received through Christ. And when we begin to understand that what we have been forgiven for is so much deeper and problematic than anything any one of us could do to each other. Even listen, and I know some of you have been abused and taken advantage of and all these different things, and I'm not trying to minimize that in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your basic, be careful, your basic nature of being a sinful person, God has forgiven that in you, and you can't forgive someone else's sinful nature? That doesn't seem right. And so Jesus asks the question, do you want to get well? Well, how do I get well? Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to find the answer there. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. Look at what Jesus says here. Oh, my goodness. Or Paul says it, but this is Jesus, God speaking through Paul, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. He says to us, verse 13, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Friends, listen. The default of a Christ follower is instant forgiveness. Wait a minute. What, how did you get that from what he just said there? Well, look at the end. Forgive. Well, go back up. Forgive whatever grievances you have against someone. So forgive one another. Bear with each other and forgive one another. This is the essence of the verse. And he says at the very end, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Well, then that begs the question. How did God forgive? How did the Lord forgive us? Did any one of you go to God and say, God, you know what? I really want to be forgiven. Could you please do something about that? And then God said, well, sure, I'll do something about that. I'll send Jesus. No. What happened was God sent Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, and now we can go to God and say, please forgive me, and he is already forgiven. That's part and parcel of what 1 John 1:9 is about, right? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us all from all unrighteousness, not because we're awesome guys and gals, but because of what Jesus already did. And when we begin to understand that, forgiveness then isn't an option for us. Forgiveness is the default reaction. When I'm scrolling on Facebook and someone says something that triggers me, oh, forgiveness. I wrote down a couple of examples. Full disclosure, these are examples from my own life, okay? When we adopt this instant forgiveness attitude, now please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying forgiveness in the sense of there aren't consequences for sin. There should be consequences. I'm not saying that we simply forgive and shove it under the rug. No, we have to deal with sin, but we can choose to forgive from our hearts. Okay? But here's what this does in our lives, right? We're driving down the road, and someone cuts us off. Again, full disclosure, personal experience. Default reaction is what? You jerk! How dare you? What's wrong with you? You idiot, you didn't even see me! Right? That's our default. I mean, humanly speaking. But when forgiveness is the default, it's not a big deal. I'm just glad he didn't hit my car and send me flying off the road, or vice versa. Anger, frustration, anxiety, gone. How about this? Someone talks badly about your spouse or children. Or your parent or any other member of your family. What's in our humanness? What's our reaction? You can't say that about her! You can't say that about him! That's my wife! That's my... You jerk! Again, personal experience. But when forgiveness becomes our default, We can respond, which we should respond, but we can respond from an area of calm and reason. And then aggression, antagonization, hostility, gone. Someone we love is making bad decisions. Or someone we even maybe don't necessarily love, but we know is making bad decisions, right? What's our human default?
Did you hear about what so-and-so did? Oh my goodness.
Maybe we should pray about that. I can't believe they would do something like that. No. That goes away. And our reaction then becomes one of, I need to pray for this person. I need to get on my knees and beg God to keep, to open their eyes so that they stop making bad decisions. And then gossip and backbiting and slander, all that, gone. But when we hold on to bitterness, it leads us to anger, frustration, anxiety, aggression, antagonization, hostility, gossip, backbiting, and all the rest. Do you want to be well? Another place where bitterness comes from is from unresolved guilt. Turn to Psalm 32. This is an Old Testament passage because we believe in the Old Testament here. Sorry. That was not a slam against any particular person. Anyway, not going there. Anyway, look at what David writes here. This is amazing. Look at what it says. Starting in verse 1. Let me take my glasses off because I can't see with them on. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Okay, a couple of things here. How, as we look at this passage, again, we have the option to live in guilt. You notice that? David talks about keeping silent. He talks about not confessing that sin. And he talked about the fact that there was an option for him. We can try and cover up our sin. We can try to keep our sin to ourselves. We can try and just not talk about it to anyone. And I would venture to guess that there may be some in this room who have secret sin in their life that they have never told anybody about. And we feel guilty as crazy about it. And we have the option to continue living that way, but the consequences are severe because it produces fear in us. Oh, what if somebody finds out? What if somebody finds out that I did this or that or the other thing? It produces anxiety, right? We try to keep our mask up. Not a political statement, okay? Not a political statement this time. Seriously, one of the things that really bothered me about the whole pandemic and us wearing masks, which I understood and I complied when I had to, but one of the things that really bothered me about that was that, you know, very, very similar. We try to put the mask on so that nobody really knows the real us. And I would go to Walmart or wherever, and I would put the mask on, and I'd walk through, and I'd see people, and I'd smile at them behind my mask, and they never knew it. And I don't know if the person was smiling back or if the person was mouthing that I was an idiot under their mask. I mean, that could have very well happened because I am an idiot. But that's neither here nor there, all right? But we have this anxiety where we try to put this face on, this mask on, so that nobody will find out who we really are or what we're really about. It also produces depression. We get tired of being fake, of going through the motions every single day or every single Sunday when we come to church, putting on our Christian mask and thinking that everybody can't know about who I really am, or else they're not going to like me. And we become worthless to the kingdom of God because the fear overrides the commission. We can become weak in our ability to minister to others because we don't want to share too much because then they might find out about our secret sin. And we become worried that we're going to get caught. And Jesus comes and he asks the question, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? How do we do this? Well, look at what David said here. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. This is confession. This is admission. This is saying, I stink. I'm a loser. I'm a sinner. And I have a problem. Right? Let's borrow a line from Lucy Van Pelt in the Christmas special, right? The mere fact that you admit you have a problem means you're not that far gone. It means that you're seeking help. If we continue to fail to admit it, then we wind up like David. I wasted away. My bones wasted away. Your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. I was just talking to someone earlier about just being out in the heat, right? We know what that feels like. Know what that feels like right now. It's really hot up here. Anyway, we confess our sin and we seek forgiveness. We seek forgiveness from God, first and foremost, but then we seek forgiveness from anybody that we may have hurt because of it. So confession, that's the first step of getting well, but then the second step is accountability. Someone you trust. Someone who would be willing to get up in your face and tell you when you're being stupid. We need that. All of us need that. I've shared with you before, I'll share it again. When we talk about accountability, accountability is like guardrails on the highway. How many of you have ever driven through like mountains and stuff, right? And there are guardrails along the edge. I want to tell you something, that those guardrails are there to keep you alive. Now, here's the thing about guardrails, right? They're there, and you hope you never have to use them, right? You hope you can keep the car on the road. But there may come a time when you can't, and you hit that guardrail. Two things I know when a car hits a guardrail. One, the car doesn't look good. And two, neither does the guardrail. And accountability is like that sometimes. Accountability is tough because we got to get in each other's faces and say, you're doing something stupid and you need to stop. And what happens is when we do that, the other person says, you shut up. You shouldn't use that word. You be quiet. You can't talk to me like that. And it may look ugly for a while. But if the guardrail says, well, you know what? He's going to make his own choices and do his own thing. We're just going to let someone drive their car right off the cliff? No, 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 no. We need to have confession and accountability, and this will help us get well. So let me challenge you with two things. Two things I want to challenge you with. Will you turn to Luke chapter 7, please? Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read a fairly long passage here to you, so follow along, please. Luke chapter 7, we're going to begin in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. I still hear pages rustling, so I'm going to wait till you all get there because I don't want you to miss a word of this. Luke 7, starting in verse 36. Here we go. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, but she has wet her feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And the other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Friends, the first challenge I want you to take today is to receive the forgiveness of God. Receive the forgiveness of God. Listen to what Jesus' story says. The one who has been forgiven much forgives much and loves much. The one who realizes their own sin. Here's the problem with unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is outward rather than inward. We look at what everybody else has done to us and we say, "I'm not going to forgive you." But God says, no, you look at yourself and the sins that you have committed against Him, yet He has forgiven you. And when you begin to understand the forgiveness that you have received from God, then it begins to translate into love for other people and a willingness to forgive them for what they've done to you. When we realize how much we have truly been forgiven, Jesus becomes so much more to us. We fall in love with Him so much more because it is about Him, not us. It is about what He has forgiven us. It is about what He has done to take our sin away. And when we receive that forgiveness, guilt no longer becomes a problem, and unforgiveness no longer becomes a problem. And that's why we need to, second challenge, live in the light of that forgiveness. Turn to Romans 4. I told you we were going to be in a lot of different places today, so thanks for sticking with me here. Look at what Jesus says here, or Paul says here. Paul's talking about Abraham. He's making a defense for faith. Now, the book of Romans, the first part of the book of Romans is highly doctrinal. So there's a lot of things in here that we tend to go, got to think about that for a minute. But just follow along because there's something that Paul says here that I want to apply to where we are today. Look at what he says. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1 of the book of Romans. Here's what he says. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." You're going to recognize these next two verses. "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." Do you recognize that? Do you recognize that? That's Psalm 32, right? Verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it credited after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Now look, this is the point. Listen, the point is this. Paul talking about circumcision, uncircumcision, was Abraham's sin forgiven before he did the work of circumcision or after? It was before. See, God entered a covenant with Abraham and said, look, I want to bless you. I want to give you a home, a forever home. I want to give you a nation of people who will come from you, Abraham, and you are going to be the ones who I choose to bless and bring the whole world into a relationship with me. And he did that because Abraham was the father of Israel, and guess where Jesus came from? The nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. Do you know that? Okay. There are people in this world who do not realize that Jesus was a Jew. I don't understand that. They're not reading my Bible. But here's the point. Abram was credited as sin forgiven before he did anything to merit that. It was simply by faith. When we understand that God's forgiveness is ours, we do not do a thing to receive the forgiveness of God, because God offers that forgiveness before we even were even born. That forgiveness was offered to us through the blood of Jesus. Abraham didn't receive forgiveness by doing a thing. It was by faith. We do not receive God's forgiveness by any work. It's by faith. 1 John 1:5 says this. Listen. I'm going to turn there. You don't have to, but listen. 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with God, with Christ, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he, Jesus, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, I don't need the blood of Jesus, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. John says elsewhere in this book that we love because God loved us first. The reason that we can live in the light of God's forgiveness is because of what God has already done. Man, I've been talking for a long time. I apologize. Let me finish up. Let me wrap it up, okay? Let's get practical. I know there are some of you in this room, perhaps watching online, hello, by the way, that have had some deep disappointments in your life thrust upon you by others. And I type this all out because I want to make sure that I say it the way I want to say it. Some of you this morning have come, well, okay, let me back up. Some of you this morning have had some deep disappointment in your life thrust upon you by others. And some of this has come even from the church in the form of pastors who flaunt their position or so-called spirituality in your face. For others, it's been family members who have abused their position of authority to manipulate what they want from you, or worse yet, physically abused you. For some in this church, we have held on far too long to the bitterness of our past. Our hearts have been broken by injustices perpetrated against us in the name of God and the church, and we have allowed those things to make us bitter, either through unresolved guilt or unforgiveness. If you are here in that first group, those who have unresolved guilt, let me just challenge you today to seek the forgiveness of God. Seek his mercy. It's new every morning. There's never not enough of it. Seek His love. It endures forever. Seek His forgiveness. It's a guarantee when we ask for it. And find your freedom from guilt and the forgiveness that Jesus offers through His sacrifice on the cross. If you're in that second group, those with unwillingness, with unforgiveness in your heart, then what else can I say that Jesus hasn't already said? Matthew 6:15, but if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I'd love to tell you to hang on to your unforgiveness, but I can't. Because Jesus says this plain as day right here. I know that there are quite a few fantasy geeks in our congregation this morning. I'm one of them. My daughter is too. So let me close with an illustration from the Lord of the Rings trilogy, okay? I got some smiles, so I'm good to go. Here we go. So if you're familiar with the story, the Ring of Power, and again, this sounds very Dungeons and Dragons. I understand that. But the Ring of Power comes into possession of a young hobbit named Frodo. If you don't know what a hobbit is, just, you know, look it up. Anyway, Frodo goes on this quest to take the Ring of Power to Mount Doom, where it must be tossed into the fires and destroyed. It's the only way that it can be destroyed. And Frodo, no fault of his own, comes into possession of this ring. And he begins his quest, and over the course of years, he travels to this place. And he finally gets there, and as he is there, he is holding the ring by its chain over the fires, and his best friend Sam Gamgee is with him, and he's standing there watching Frodo look at the ring as he holds it over the fire. And Sam says something very profound to Frodo in that moment, desperately pleading with his friend to just let it go. Friend, our sin and our unforgiveness will only lead us to become bitter at life, at people, and eventually at God. We prove that we have not experienced forgiveness when we hold on to grudges, and it becomes a weight around our necks that we cannot release, and eventually it will suffocate us and bring us to our ruin. What are you holding on today? What offense, what sin, what anger, what hate, what hurt do you hold that is causing you the pain of the bitterness in your heart? Jesus stands before each and every one of us this morning and asks us the question, do you want to be well? Friend, let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love and for your goodness. Thank you for the truth of your word that helps us to know who we are in Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are made right before you through Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's one here who needs to do some business with you, to let go of pain, of hurt, of anger, of bitterness, Lord, that they would come. That they would come this morning and just pray here at the altar just to do business with you. And then, Lord, if there are people that they need to go and seek forgiveness from, Lord, may they have the courage to do that as well. Lord, I pray that as we worship, as we wrestle with this, as we wrestle with you, maybe even, Lord, that you would win. As you won with Jacob, Lord, help us to find forgiveness. Help us to find peace from our bitterness, to just let it go. Help us, Lord, to help us to understand our need of you. Help us to be true to your word. Help us to find the peace that we need. In Jesus' name.